Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are taking your phone calls today as always, and if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, we can talk about them together. If you have listened to the program before, or perhaps in the course of listening to the program today, you may have heard or will hear something, a view expressed by this host, which is different from your own on any given point. You're welcome to call and to balance comment and share what you feel was more accurate. The purpose of this program is not to showcase the personal views of the host, although, of course, the host's views are always evident. It is our desire simply to search the scriptures and to find out what the Bible says about the life of following Jesus Christ. That's what the narrow path is. And if you feel that you see some things more clearly, then the host, feel free to call. But if you have a question, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Della, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I've been following the program, the miniseries, The Bible.
Uh-huh.
And the other night they depicted Samson as being a black man. And I've been trying to find if there was anything to back that up biblically.
Well, Samson was probably not any more black than the others around him. There's a good chance that the Israelites in those days were darker skinned than your average Caucasian because they were Middle Easterners. I think there's a good chance they were brown skinned. But to depict Samson as a black man and all the other Israelites around him as white men would be inexplicable because he was of the same race as the others around him. They were probably not as black as Africans, but they were also probably not as white as Europeans. So I think it was just a matter of probably trying to be racially diverse in casting.
Well, I was wondering if that was, you know, if they would just taking poetic licensing, or, you know, if there actually was something in the Bible to back that up, but I couldn't find anything.
Right. Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible to back up that Samson would be of any different skin color than any other person in this Israelite story.
Okay, well, that was my question.
All right.
And I thank you very much.
Okay, Della, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. Now, I have a listener who has contacted me in the past from Las Vegas, actually, where you live, who has argued that all the Israelites were black, that they were of African descent, or at least that their skin was the same color as of the African black people. And he made his case for me once off the air. He wrote to me, in fact, a couple of times. And I didn't feel like the scriptures that he produced were very convincing. Of course, there's no reason why any of us should object if, in fact, Israelites were black. In other words, why should anyone care unless they're racist? Only a racist cares about skin color. So, I mean, if the Israelites were black, white, red, yellow, or some other color in between, it wouldn't make any difference. But the particular arguments this man used to suggest that they were black did not seem to me to be very biblical or convincing. I don't believe Samson was black, but if he was, then so were the other Israelites. And on that particular movie, that television special on the Bible, I know that Samson was depicted as a black man, but his mother was, but the others around him were not. And I'm not sure exactly why that choice was made. Anyway, let's talk to Mark next, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a a comment about that Bible series.
Yeah.
When they about Samson, they also made him like a real big guy with muscles.
Yeah.
And I'm not so sure that Samson had muscles, or that, you know, that he looked physically strong, because the strength came from God.
Well, I tend to agree with you, because the Philistines thought it was amazing that he was so strong, and they hired Delilah to discover his secret of his strength. If he looked like a giant of a man, the secret would be quite visible, and they wouldn't have to hire Delilah to figure it out. You know, it is true that when the Bible says he did feats of strength, they were supernatural. And therefore, a supernatural feat of strength could be done by a large man or a small man. It wouldn't make any difference, because God is the one who's given him the strength. You're right.
Have you watched that Bible series?
I saw that one episode only, and I did not remember to watch the others after it. I will say I've heard some very positive and some negatives about the series, and just based on the one episode I saw, I would say it was, it was reasonably well done. I felt like there were some things I would have liked to see done differently. One of which was that it featured a lot. It featured a lot of bloody combat, and especially of the Israelites invading Jericho and fighting the Philistines and so forth. And it always made the Israelites look like, you know, the bad guys. And
exactly.
I mean, yeah, it made them seem like the aggressors. I mean, the truth of the matter is that the Canaanites and the Philistines were exceedingly awful, corrupt people who did horrible things, even to their own citizens and to the Israelites, but to their own babies. I mean, they often sacrificed their babies to their idols. I mean, this is the reason that God had them exterminate them, because these people were so wicked. But in the drama, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Israelites seemed all about equally decent folks, and the Philistine king who prayed to Dagon he wasn't depicted as any worse a character than Joshua praying to Yahweh. And so in the battle scenes, it just seemed like, it just made the Israelites look like gratuitous invaders. And it didn't at all develop how necessary this was. Go ahead.
And, well, I agree with you. The thing that I was seeing all kinds of holes in it myself, and then I thought, okay, finally with David and Goliath, they're going to redeem themselves and finally stop robbing God of the glory that God deserves by having David say, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand," when he was going out to face Goliath. But he didn't even say that. There's three main verses in the whole David and Goliath story. Mm. One where he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, you know, defying the armies of the living God? You know, the same God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion
right.
delivers you into my hands. And this day I will take your head from you." And the Lord, and everybody will see that God is the Lord. Or, you know, I'm paraphrasing. I don't have my Bible in front of me.
I know. And I agree.
Those are the three
I agree with
verses.
You. Yeah, I've seen my share of movies that were biblical epics. And I've always wondered the same thing I wondered this time. And that's why don't they just use the dialogue that's in the Bible? There's nothing more powerful than the actual words. The actual words that David said on that occasion are so moving that you can hardly read them without getting choked up. And yet they paraphrase them and remove the most moving parts. I think, well, why bother to make a movie about the Bible if you're going to change it that much?
Exactly. And then with David and Bathsheba, the most powerful part of that story, in my opinion, is when Nathan corrects him.
Yeah.
And they left that out.
Yeah.
They just robbed God and the whole thing. And I'm thinking, there's 15 million people that are watching this, and they're supposed to be glorifying God. If I'm not a Christian, which that whole History Channel, in my opinion, is biased, and I'm a non-Christian watching this, I'm thinking that I can go out and take on a giant, no matter, or whatever I'm facing, I can do it on my own, apart from God.
Well, I have some similar complaints about it. And I don't know why people keep making movies about the Bible and not doing any better than those who did them previously. That is to say, in terms of being faithful to what the Bible actually records. Once in a while, you see a movie made about Jesus that's got nothing in it except the scriptures themselves, like the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, which I thought were pretty good. I like the Gospel of John better than any other biblical movie I've ever seen, but it didn't deviate in one word from what the scripture says. And I think I think if you're going to paraphrase, then you should, I guess, paraphrase accurately. And still retain the meaning of the words. Anyway, your objections are noted.
Great. It was great talking with you, and I hope you come back to Vegas again soon. I met you last time you were here. I'd like to see you again.
All right, Mark. I'm sure I will, Lord willing.
All right, cool.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Barbara from Bremerton, Washington. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I just had a pretty simple question. I probably didn't hear you all the way through. I'm always driving, so I hear parts of you.
Uh-huh.
I just want to be sure what my memory is correct, and I don't go off half-baked in what you said. And what I thought I heard you say, and it's been a few weeks back, you were talking about eternal damnation and hell. A caller had asked some question about hell being forever or not, or something like that. And my memory was, and that's why I'm calling you to have you correct me if I'm wrong, was that, and I don't remember any scripture verses, so I'm no help here, but was that you had your beliefs, and you used verses to back it up, is what I really respect about you, is that hell is not necessarily forever. Did I get that wrong? Is that what you said?
My position is that there's nothing in the Bible that would demand that we see hell as being eternal torment. There are other theories, and they're taken as much from the Bible as the eternal torment theory is. The idea that hell is a place of eternal torment unendingly forever is the traditional view of the church, and as such, it has momentum, let's put it that way. It's the default view that Christians are going to be taught and believe, and it's got a very strong traditional backing from most theologians for the past 1500 years. In the first 500 years, it wasn't so much so. In the first 500 years of the church, there were differences of opinion even among the highest leaders of the churches, and it was not considered that controversial. That is, no one was really judged or condemned for holding one view or another about hell. And there were three views. One view was the eternal torment view, the one that's now our traditional view. That was, as far as we know, I think the first guy who ever enunciated that view in church history was Athenagoras. But more famous than Athenagoras was Tertullian, who also took that view. But it was made more prominent, and it became the traditional view through Augustine, around the year 430 A.D. Now, in those years before that, during the time of Tertullian and Athenagoras, there were other views too. There were church fathers like Irenaeus who seemed to teach annihilation rather than eternal torment. It's possible that the Didache, one of the earliest documents we have, taught annihilation. It's not clear, but there seems to be some evidence of it in the writing of it. Also, people like Clement of Alexandria and Origen held to the view of restorationism, which would be that people who go to hell will not be there forever, but they will be eventually brought to repentance and be saved. So you've got these different views that were common in the early church for the first 500 years. But largely through Augustine's influence, the Roman church adopted the eternal torment view. And eternal torment is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, and it remained the view of the Protestant churches in the Reformation. But there are many scholars today who hold each of the views. There are scholars, Christian scholars, who hold to the eternal torment view, which is we call the traditional view, and there are a growing number of conservative scholars are embracing the annihilationist view. among those are some of the highest ranking evangelical spokespersons that we could hope to ever hear from. For example, John R.W. Stott, Clark Pinnock, F.F. Bruce, and many other leading evangelicals have come out saying that annihilationism is either what the Bible teaches or at least is something to be considered seriously as what the Bible possibly teaches. And there are also a growing number of evangelicals taking a view like that of Origen, that hell is a place of purging and of bringing people to repentance. So those views are all out there. And all of them have Scripture on their side. Some.
Which one is yours?
Well, I don't hold one of them. I'm undecided because I've studied the case for all three very thoroughly. And I guess what I could say about my own leanings is that I believe the traditional view has the least Scripture on its side of the three views.
Can there you give me a couple verses out of the Bible for the last two, the annihilation and the purging one?
Yeah, well, for the annihilation view, what is often pointed out is that throughout the Old Testament, the wages of sin, and New Testament for that matter, the wages of sin is said to be death. And whenever God describes the judgment of the wicked in the Old Testament, he always uses terms of destruction, being consumed, being devoured, vanishing away, and things like that. And in the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, that we should not fear those who can kill the body and could do no more, but he said you should fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. And so Jesus talked about the possibility of the soul being destroyed. Likewise, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 said that the wicked will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord at his coming. So eternal destruction, the destroying of the body and the soul, these are some of the scriptures that are used by people who believe in annihilationism. Now, those who believe in the last view, the restorationist view or universal reconciliation view, they base that belief on statements, especially of Paul, as far as the direct statements, where Paul said that Jesus, God's plan in Jesus was eventually to reconcile all things to God, to reconcile all things to himself. And it says, for example, in Ephesians 1:10, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. So that all things would be gathered together in Christ is God's ultimate purpose, Paul said. In Colossians 1:20, Paul says that, or verses 19 and 20, he says, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So reconciliation through the blood of the cross is what God intends, Paul says, for everything, all things to be reconciled to himself. Now things, things and people are not the same thing, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said in verses 9 and 10, therefore God has also exalted Christ and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So those are some of the verses that people use when they teach the universal reconciliation view.
It just seems like number 3 would nullify the cross.
What's that?
It just seems like number 3 would nullify the purpose of the cross then, if everything's going to be reconciled anyway.
Now, why would that nullify the purpose of the cross? That seems like that would accomplish what the cross was for, is to reconcile all things in Christ through the cross.
Right. So basically, if you die without having asked the Lord to come into your heart and been reconciled to him, then the third version of reconciliation is saying that you still can be reconciled after death. And right, everything I have read, what Jesus talks about is... I don't see that as an option at all.
Yeah, well, most people don't. Most people don't, and that's why the traditional view is more popular. The truth is the Bible does not say whether people can or cannot repent after they die. Many people assume that they cannot, but the Bible doesn't tell us whether they can or not. The universal reconciliation view would argue that that Jesus died to save all people, and that if all people are not ultimately saved, then the devil wins the cosmic battle and Jesus loses most of what he died to purchase. So Jesus ended up getting cheated. He ended up spending all his blood to die for the sins of the world, but only a few of the sins of the world ever really get covered, and only a few people actually get saved. And so when Paul says that in the end, it'll be said, "Oh, death, where is your victory?" Well, the answer would be, where is it? It's right there in hell. That's death's victory, where the majority of human beings that Jesus died to save are lost, perishing in hell. There's death's victory right there, forever. But see, the universal reconciliation view, which Origen taught, for example, back in, you know, the 200s AD, and others taught, is that once a person has died, that may not necessarily be their last opportunity to repent. That just as God deals with people to bring them to repentance in this life, for all we know, he may also do so after this life. And we don't know that he does or doesn't. You're right. The scripture does not tell us that God gives people opportunities after they die, but it does not tell us that he doesn't either. And that's why that's left an open question. But the universal reconciliation view would, of course, argue that people can repent after death.
Okay. Well, you clarified that really well for me. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Barbara. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cindy from Kingston, Washington is next. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question on, I had two questions I wanted to ask you about. One was, what does it mean, the emergent church? What is that referring to? Is it negative or positive?
Well, it depends on who's using the term. The people who are in the emergent church, they think of it as a positive.
Right.
People who are critical of it think of it as a negative. Emergent church is a term that is used for sort of a loose movement of churches. I almost said a network, but they're not really so much a network. They're not really affiliated with each other necessarily, although some may be affiliated with some others. But essentially, that the emergent church is a new kind of philosophy of church, which is controversial. And like I say, when something's controversial, some people are going to think of it as a bad thing and some as a good thing. But the people in the emergent church believe that they need to do church differently than the traditional ways in order to reach a very new kind of society. We live in an age which some people call postmodern. And postmodern people, and almost all young people are in some measure postmodernists, postmodern people don't have the same assumptions about truth that people used to always have, and therefore appealing to them on the basis of mere doctrinal orthodoxy is not considered to be the way that they would be reached or even necessarily that desirable. But the emergent church is exploring new ways to reach the postmodern culture. And I'm not saying those ways are good or bad. I have very little personal exposure to the emergent church. I've visited at least two or three times a congregation which was called Emergent. And to tell you the truth, my visit there did not reveal to me anything that would be that different from ordinary churches I'd gone to before. I mean, they sang songs, they had a sermon from the Bible and so forth. But they did have a few things different. I mean, emergent churches do things like you know, sometimes they have their walls painted black for some reason, or sometimes they'll have candles, a lot of candles lit in the building. Sometimes they like to follow sort of an old Catholic or Eastern Orthodox kind of way of, decorating and worshiping. And they do recommend in the movement, a lot of the emergent people are advocating forms of meditation and so forth that alarm a lot of evangelicals, because they come from the East, not from Hinduism, but from the Church of the East, and the Desert Fathers and so forth. And there's culturally, I think emergent church differs from the churches most of us grew up with, largely in cultural ways, although in some theological ways too. The main thing is, though, that the emergent church does not really lay much emphasis on theology. For a long time, many of the emergent leaders were hard to pin down as to what they believed on certain theological points, because they're not really trying to emphasize theological orthodoxy. They're trying to emphasize a life of, joined with Christ and pleasing to God. And in some ways, they may be mistaken. I don't have a lot of personal exposure to them, but they do have a lot of critics. On the other hand, some of the people who are leaders in the emergent church have seemed like good Christian people to me, while some of them have come out and taken very controversial stands that I would disagree with. For example, I understand that Rob Bell, who's considered to be part of that movement, I don't know that he would label himself that way, recently came out favorable toward homosexual marriage. I think I've heard that Brian McLaren, who's a respected leader in the movement, had come out in favor of same-sex marriage. This is hearsay. I've not heard from either of these two parties, but I'm not entirely surprised to hear it. And this would not necessarily mean that all the emergent churches feel this way, any more than to say that there's some Episcopalians who allow homosexual marriage. That's not to say that the whole Episcopalian movement would be favorable toward that. And the emergent church is much less cohesive within itself than even the Episcopalian denomination would be, or any other denomination. There's no central authority. There's no official spokespersons for the emergent church. It's more like a phenomenon of people exploring different ways of expressing the gospel to the postmodern culture. I would say that many of the distinctives of the emergent church that I have read about or seen are pretty innocuous, although some of them would concern me. Certainly, if the emergent churches as a whole came out in favor of same-sex marriage, I would consider that an alarming development. But I don't know that they have.
Well, that's what I wondered about. I was going to ask you about Rob Bell, because that's whose name I remember was linked to it quite a few years ago when I heard so many negative things about it.
Uh-huh.
But I was wondering if in a sense they were kind of contextualizing. They're not contextualizing the scripture, more in just kind of approaching the culture.
Well, I think that's what they're trying to do. I think that's what they're trying to do. And there's a likelihood they're making some mistakes. But they may be exploring some path that will eventually lead to something positive. I don't know. Whenever you depart from old ways of doing things, there's always the chance you'll make some mistakes in the process.
Right. That then, speaking of mistakes or not a mistake, I wanted to ask you this real quickly, and I'll get out of your ear. And that was a recent article in the CRI that was on Muslim idiom translation.
Uh-huh.
Did you notice it? By chance, I know that.
You know, I have that article. I have not read it, but I was kind of familiar already with the controversy, because several years ago, a friend of mine who's a missionary in Muslim lands had made me aware of the controversy that apparently Wycliffe Bible translators are coming out with translations of the New Testament where they remove reference to Jesus as the Son of God.
Anything biological.
Right, because the Muslims tend to think of the Son of God as in a biological sense, and they consider that's offensive to think of Allah or God having a biological son. I And that's been one of the things, I guess, which has turned Muslims off to Christianity as they understand it. Of course, Christians don't believe that God is a biological entity. And therefore, what the Muslims are picturing when they hear Son of God is not what we're picturing. But still, I personally think it's a mistake to change that. I mean, when it comes to contextualization, there is a place where you can take the truth of Scripture and say it in a new way that's relevant to a new culture. But when you change the essential meaning of some of the major terms, so that instead you simply obscure the message of Scripture, I don't think that's advisable. I think that could be dangerous.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Cindy, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, how are you?
I'm very good, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I wanted to ask you, I kind of saw this in a little different light last night. When in Genesis 1, scriptures say that God said, let us make man in our own image. And then you see in chapter 3 when Satan is tempting or Eve, he says that you shall be like God, knowing good from evil. So in one sense, you know, we are made in the image of God, we are like God, and then in another sense, we're not. I wanted to hear your thoughts on that before I even make a comment.
Well, man is made in many respects more like God than any other creature is that we know of. If we look at the animal world in particular, now we don't know much about the angel world, but in the animal world, in the biosphere that we live in, there are no creatures that have the unique traits that humans have, which we know also are shared by God, things like rationality and creativity and moral awareness and things like that. Moral responsibility. These are things that humans have that other creatures don't have. And since man alone is said to have been made in the image of God, my assumption is that these are the traits that define our likeness to God for the most part. Now, when Satan said, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Clearly, there was a sense in which Adam and Eve were not like God. I mean, we're not exact replicas of God. We are definitely very scaled down versions of God, and so there were things that God did not put in man that he possessed. He did not give humans total sovereignty, for example, over the universe. He did make them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the plants and the birds of the air and the animals, but He didn't make man the lord over the stars in the heavens. Mm-hmm. There apparently moral autonomy is something that God did not originally give them. And I think that is what is probably intended by the knowledge of good and evil, is to be morally autonomous, whereas I can define for myself what's right and wrong. And that is, I can make up my own moral code and do it my way. God could do that, although, of course, he doesn't do it arbitrarily. But God has the right to determine what is okay and what's not okay, what's right and what's wrong. People were not given that authority or that autonomy. And I think that's what was withheld from them.
Well, that's good. I mean, there's certain communicable traits and there's non-communicable traits of God.
Right.
You know, we don't have omniscience, omnipresence, you know, omnipotence. And so,
right.
So in addition to, you know, this moral autonomy, which I think is, you know, a very good point, is it also not true that really what it comes down to is because God is so big and so powerful and present and knowledgeable that he can handle good and evil. I mean, what the enemy means for evil, he can turn for good. You know, he works all things together for good. So there's this sense of, like, when we're dealing with questions like human suffering and and things, you know, death. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead, or Miriam being struck with leprosy, or, you know, just these conundrums. You know, even, let's say, genocide in the Promised Land there, and so on. That these are things that, that only God is so big that he can, in his holiness, not inspire moral evil, but he can be so above it that he can actually know evil in the sense of even working evil towards good. You think that's possibly one dynamic as well?
Well, it certainly is the case that God alone is able to fully assess the rightness and wrongness of actions like those that which you mentioned. I mean, we often may be tempted to judge God for the things he does in those areas,
right,
but we don't have the competence to assess those things which are based upon, no doubt, a very complex set of circumstances that God fully grasps, and we do not. I don't think that that's, I don't know if that's what God was withholding from them, from the tree, so much as simply the fact that God is the one who alone initially had the right to determine what's right and wrong. Whereas, and Adam and Eve, therefore, had to live under his judgments about such things. And I think the promise to have in themselves the knowledge of good and evil, I could be wrong about this, but I think that was in their minds the ability to determine for themselves what's right and wrong and not have to be subject to God's call on that.
Well, we need to let God be God. And like you said, we can't. I get to the point where I really don't even feel. I used to get kind of nervous and feel like I have to defend God when people bring up, you know, genocide and things in the scriptures. And I just don't really like to defend him. You know, I need to be an apologist in that sense. But, you know, God is God, and we have to let him be God.
Well, God doesn't live under our rules. You know, God doesn't live under our rules, but he is obliged to act according to his nature. The thing is, though, to him, wiping out the whole population through the flood, for example, or the genocide of the Sodomites through fire and brimstone from heaven, those are God's prerogatives. Those are God's prerogatives for the simple reason that he is the one who said that the soul that sins must die, and therefore every one of us as sinners will die. He has the right to decide when and where. I don't have that right. I don't have the right to decide when my neighbor will die. That's not up to me, but it is up to God.
Right.
And therefore, you know, if he says, okay, this person, this whole family's going out, this house is going to burn down and they're all going to die today. Well, that might sound really harsh, but I mean, the same people were going to die some other way. Everybody's going to die. So for God to say, this is the best time and the best way for these people to die in my judgment, that's entirely his call.
Exactly. You know, I heard someone say that this is not the best possible world, but it's the best means to the best possible world. So God knows what he's doing. We need to let God be God. Now, this could be a quick answer, and I know you got other callers. I just wanted to ask you, I was talking to a Calvinist today, and he just kept sticking on, you know, Lazarus was dead. He could not believe. Dead people can't believe. And I've heard you very adeptly tie in the prodigal son, though he was dead, yet he lived, and how that's really the type of spiritual death. And that the metaphor of literal death can only be carried over so far. But is there any other points? He just kept going, dead people can't believe, dead people can't believe. Well, I'm telling you, I think they can because Jesus said this. But he just kept going back to that. Do you have any other information that would be helpful in that discussion?
Well, of course, in saying that Lazarus could not believe because he was dead, and that he had to be unilaterally raised by Christ, I would say, well, that's of course entirely true. But who says that that is in all points to be taken as an analogy of the sinner?
Right.
You know, I mean,
right.
There is an analogy there. I mean, certainly Christ raising Lazarus is, in some respects, an analogy of his bringing any of us to life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that in all points it's the same. I mean, Lazarus being raised is not the only example of conversion in the Bible. I mean, Jesus talked about sinners being sick. He said he was those who were well do not need a physician, but those who are sick, and I'm a physician, I'm going to call the unrighteous to repentance. I mean, so you've got the analogy of a dead man there. You've got another analogy of sick people. You've got also the analogy of sheep that are wandering in the wrong direction. I mean, there's all kinds of analogies of salvation.
Very good.
And to simply press one of them and say, this is the one that's going to define everything we know about salvation, we're not going to look at the others, is arbitrary.
Okay, other than sickness and sheep, is there anyone else comes to your mind, anything else comes to your mind?
Well, I mean, those ones come to mind initially.
That's fine.
Yeah, and again, the prodigal son was himself said to be dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, now he's found. And lost and dead are used as interchangeable in that. You know, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he lives. So, I mean, a lost sheep, a lost son, a dead person, these are, you know, different analogies. I guess another analogy would be of the blind receiving sight, because when Jesus healed the blind man, that was a picture also of conversion, in a sense. I mean, it was natural.
Even thirst with the woman with the well, being thirsty.
Exactly. I mean, in the Gospel of John, it's likely that virtually all of the miracles Jesus did that are recorded there are pictures in one way or another of salvation, of some aspect of it. But none of them encompasses the whole picture by itself.
So that's excellent. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you again.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, Jackie from Boulder City, Nevada. Thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I have a quick question for you. I was telling my brother-in-law that, you know, I believe in the Bible. And he said, well, which Bible? And that just kind of stumped me because I thought, well, the only other Bible than the Bible is, like, the Catholic Bible has different things included. And can you just, I'm going to get offline and listen, but I just wanted to know, can you tell me, is it the Catholic Bible that has different things included or excluded, or are there other Bibles that he would be talking about? Like, or is the New King James, for example, which is my Bible, does that pretty much go back to the original?
Yeah, pretty much. I'll be glad to talk about that. You said you wanted to get off?
Yes, I'll get off.
Okay, Jackie. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, when someone says, which Bible do you believe? I think what we mean is we believe in those books that were written by the inspired writers that were appointed by God, the prophets and the apostles who wrote the books of Scripture. We believe what they wrote. Now, the New King James that you mentioned is one translation of those books into English. The New American Standard, the NIV, the English Standard Version, and many others, the RSV, these are all different translations into English of the same books. And they are all essentially the same. It's true, there wouldn't be so many translations if they were all in exactly the same words. But sometimes the same thing can be said in different words, and that's why there's different translations. Some translators think, well, I think it'd be better to say it this way than the way it is in this version over here. But essentially, you're going to get the same message. You're getting the same message from all the Bibles. Now, the Catholic Bible does differ a little bit from Protestant Bibles, but not in a huge way. In the Old Testament, there are a few books in the Catholic Bible that are not found in the Protestant Bible. These books were all written in the years between the Old and the New Testament writings. The Old Testament writings end with Malachi in the Jewish Bible. And, of course, the New Testament writings begin with Matthew in the Christian Bible. Between Malachi and Matthew were 400 years of history. And during that 400 years, the Jews wrote quite a lot of religious books. But they weren't inspired books. They were just religious books, just like you go to the Christian bookstore today and can buy lots of different books that are religious, but they're not inspired. They're not part of the Bible. So also the Jews had their religious libraries that they wrote, and a lot of books were written during that time between Malachi and Matthew. Some of those books the Roman Catholics include in their Bible. Protestants don't, because Protestants do not believe there's any evidence that those are inspired books. So that would be the main difference. If you if you do or don't believe those few books, they're called the Apocrypha. The collection of them is called the Apocrypha. If you don't believe in the Apocrypha, fine. If you do, fine also. It's not going to change anything in your life because there's nothing in the Apocrypha that is going to change the way you believe about anything that the Bible, you know, talks about. I don't believe the Apocryphal books belong to the Bible, but if they're there, fine. Even Martin Luther, who did not accept them as scripture, he said they were edifying. And so I myself, if someone says, well, which Bible do you accept? Do you accept the collection of writings that the Protestants accept or the collection that the Catholics accept? I would say I accept the collection that the Protestants accept. If they say, well, is it the New King James or the New American Standard, the NIV or the RSV? What is it? I'd say it's all of the above, because those are just English translations of the same books. Any of those Bibles will be fine, except some are better translations than others, but there's none of them so far gone, so far off, that you'd get a different gospel or a different message or different theology from it. So if someone says, well, which Bible do you believe? I just say, well, the Bible, the 66 books that are collected into the Old and the New Testaments. Those are the books I believe. And if you want to believe a few more books and read the Catholic Bible, well, more power to you. I don't think you are correct in assuming that the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible are inspired. But even if you did believe it, I can't imagine how you are damaged by believing it. It's not that big a deal. But certainly the 66 books that are written by the apostles and prophets are definitely legitimately belong in the Bible. Okay, we're going to talk next to, I think John from Renton, Washington has been here the longest. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, I just had a question. I don't know, you might have talked about it already, about the Pope. I just wanted to find out exactly what the history is, and is it biblical to have a pope, and why is there so much media attention around it?
Okay,
and, I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Well, John, I appreciate your call. The Pope is—that's not his official title. That's a popular title. He's really considered to be the Bishop of Rome, the Roman Bishop. of the Catholic Church. The claims of Roman Catholicism are that there's been a steady succession of bishops in Rome from the time of Peter, the Apostle Peter, who is said to have been the first of the bishops of Rome. And from that time on, from Peter's time on, there have been one after another bishop of Rome, each succeeding the previous man. And just like the new Pope, Francis, the first has succeeded Benedict just in this past week or so. And so they call this apostolic succession. They believe that Peter was the chief of the apostles. They believe that he was the one that upon whom the church is built. And therefore that he is like the earthly head of the church. Now, since Peter died, they believe that the man who held his office after him holds that authority. And then when that man died, the next guy. So that the Pope Francis I, they would say, is just the most recent successor to Peter, and he is therefore the head of the church. I don't agree with that. There may well have been an unbroken succession of bishops of Rome. I don't know, but there's certainly no biblical reason to believe that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. And I don't know that there's any particular compelling historical evidence to support that. But even if he was, Jesus didn't make Peter the head of the church. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church. And he said to his disciples, don't let anyone call you father or rabbi or teacher or master, because he says you're just all brothers and I'm your teacher and your father is God. So Jesus actually forbade the apostles from placing any of them above the others. He said, you're all just brothers. And so I'm going to go with Jesus on that. Peter and all the apostles were just brothers. Peter was not the head of the rest. We're all just members of Christ's body, and Christ is the head. Now, the reason the Roman Catholics think that Peter was special is because Jesus said to him in the 16th chapter of Matthew, He said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So they're saying, well, see, Peter was the rock that the church is built upon. Well, Peter's one of the rocks that the church is built upon. We're all rocks. Peter himself said so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter said that we are all living stones built up into a spiritual house, meaning the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter didn't indicate that he had any special stone status. Jesus is the special stone. The rest of us are just stones built up. Now, it's true the apostles were the first stones laid. So in the analogy of a building, they were sort of the foundation stones. But Peter was not more than any other apostle. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not Peter and alone, but all the apostles. But even if Peter had been the unique leader of the apostolic group, which the Bible does not teach, if that were so, that would not mean that anybody else who came after him held the same office. The Bible does not say that God established an office of Bishop of Rome who would be over all the churches. In fact, the other churches didn't teach that either until a few centuries after Christ. It was Augustine, actually, who taught in the 4th and 5th century that all the churches should be subject to the Bishop of Rome. Augustine's ideas caught on, and ultimately the Catholic Church claimed authority over all the churches. But just because they claimed it doesn't mean it's so. And therefore, I don't believe that the institution of the papacy is really authorized by Scripture. Shirley from Seattle, I'm afraid we don't have much time. Do you want to have the last minute, or is that too little?
No, I just had a quick question about orthodoxy. I have a friend who is interested in converting to that, and uh-huh. As I read about it, I'm a little concerned about the praying to the saints and the confession to the priests, and I just wondered what your thoughts were.
All right. Yeah, to somebody like you or me who's not, who's Protestant, the Orthodox Church would look an awful lot like the Catholic Church. They have many of the same practices which Protestants don't practice. And therefore, frankly, if you have any concerns about Roman Catholicism, most of those concerns would transfer over to Eastern Orthodoxy. Both churches, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, both claim that they're the original church, and they both claim that the other broke off from them. They were one church together until about 1054 AD when they separated, and the Eastern churches are not under the Pope. They have a patriarch who's sort of like the Pope to them, but not exactly. He's not infallible, I don't think. And he doesn't have all the power the Pope has, but in the Western Church. But both groups have a lot of the same traditions about Mary and about praying to the saints and things like that. And insofar as those traditions are not biblical, I would think the same objection would accrue to the Eastern Church or as to the Western Church. I'm not really sure why people get caught up in that kind of thing and want to add a lot of ritual and religiosity to their relationship with God. Sometimes it makes me wonder what the nature of their relationship with God is, because in my opinion, if you really have a walk with Jesus like the apostles did, you're not going to be getting caught up in a bunch of religious stuff like they didn't, in my opinion. Anyway, that's a short answer to a question that really deserves much more time, and I'm sure that tomorrow I'll get some calls from Orthodox people wanting to set me straight, and I welcome that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or just take the free stuff that's there. There's a lot of free resources, nothing for sale, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.